Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Yud Tet of Malachim Aleph, the 19th chapter of Malachim Aleph, in which we are going to see the famous incident of Eliyahu having a direct confrontation with Hashem. On the road to that, or what leads into that, is that when Achav gets back to Israel, at the end of the last Perek, and again, I would note that the traditional text had it as being the lead-in to this story. It's always worth paying attention to where the spacings in the traditional Tanakh differ from the chapter differentiation. So, Perek Pasuk Mem Vav of the previous Perek reads, V'yad Hashem Hayta Eliyahu V'yashenes Matnav, tells us that Eliyahu girds his loins and runs before Achav all the way to Yisrael. And I pointed out that that highlights for us this interesting dynamic between Achav and Eliyahu, where Eliyahu is clearly anti-Achav in some way, and yet here he uses supernatural power to run all the way before Achav, and Chazal take it as an expression of Kavod HaMelech, an expression of his giving honor to the king of the northern kingdom. So you have to watch that as Eliyahu is in the middle of reviling Achav and dislikes Achav and notes and is firm about Achav's failings as a leader of the Jewish people, he at the same time girds his loins in order to be able to run before Achav all the way to Israel. And that seems to express itself in the beginning of Perek Yutet as well, because Vayaged Achav li'Izevel et kol asher asa Eliyahu. Achav tells Izevel what Eliyahu did. Achav doesn't seem, as far as we know, to be angry about it. He doesn't respond angrily to Eliyahu. It's as if they made a deal, they made a bet, and Eliyahu won. The Eikol Shaharag Ekol HaNeviyim Becharav, and then Eliyahu led to the killing of all of the Nevi'ei HaBaal by the sword. Vatishlach Izevel Malach El Eliyahu Lemor Ko Yasun Elohim V'Ko Yosifun. Izevel sends a messenger to Eliyahu, though, saying, swearing, God should do this to me or whatever. But the Radak points out that she says it in the plural, Ko Yasun Elohim V'Ko Yosifun, because she, in fact, believed in plural God, so that she's expressing herself, even as she's trying to threaten Eliyahu, she's expressing her issues, as we would call them. And she says, Ki Chait Machar Asim Enafshachak Kenefesh Achad Mehem. That by this time tomorrow, I'm going to treat you like one of them. Vayar, so Eliyahu sees, and the understanding of Radak at least, is that she sees that she has the power to do this. And we're going to see that when he flees her, her power was extensive. Her reach was extensive. Because he's going to flee as far as he can and still not be trusting that he could avoid her. So when she threatens him, unless there is supernatural intervention, unless Hashem intervenes specifically on his behalf, Eliyahu has reason to believe that, in fact, she should kill him as she had killed other Nevi'im. A paradox of being a Navi is that you don't have always, sometimes you do, but you don't always have divine protection from the consequences of being a Navi. You have to do your Nevi'ut job, and if that involves dying, then it involves dying, as we saw with Ovadiah, saving Nevi'i Hashem. Had they not been saved by Ovadiah, the assumption is they would have been killed. So he sees that she's threatening him. Vayakov vayelech al nafsho, so he runs away to save himself. Vayavo be'er sheva shel Yudah, be'er sheva shel Yudah, he gets to Be'er Sheva, which is in the very south of the country. Vayanach et naro sham, and yet that's not enough, and he leaves his servant there. Hu'alach b'midbar derech yom, and he goes a whole day into the desert without supplies. So a day's travel into the desert without supplies is a dangerous place to be. Echad, he sits under a rotem tree, which is, in the English it said a broom tree, but it's a low tree that burns very hot. Lamut, and he wants to die. A phrasing that we also see in the case of Yonah, both of whom are upset that their about the way their lives have gone, and so they seek to die. The contrast between Yonah and Eliyahu is an interesting one also, because they're both prophets who are unhappy with the results of their prophecy, but Avot Rabbi Natan contrasts them in a different way. It says that there were three Nevi'im. One was Tovea Kavot Ha'av, cared very much about Hashem's honor and the violation of Hashem's honor, and that's going to be Eliyahu, and we're going to see that. Another who cared very much about the Jewish people's honor, and that's Yonah, because the tradition is that the reason that Yonah ran away to Tarshish was that he was afraid that the people of Nineveh would in fact do what they did, repent, and that would be embarrassing to the Jews, because the Jews didn't repent with all the Nevi'im sent to them, and here one Navi goes to Nineveh, and Nineveh repents, and that Yirmiyahu was able to combine the two and be concerned both with the honor of the Jewish people and the honor of Hashem. There is embedded in there, I think, a somewhat of a criticism of Eliyahu that his prime focus was Hashem and he wasn't able to focus on the Jewish people. And that issue, I believe, will play itself out in the coming perek. So he wants to die. Why does he want to die? Vayomer Rabata Hashem Kach Mavshiki Lotov Anochi Mi'Avutai. He says, Hashem, take my soul. It's enough for me because I'm no better than my forefathers were. Now you can take this fairly literally. So Radak thinks when it says Kilo Tov Anochi Mi'Avutai, Radak says I think he must have lived longer than his forefathers, than his family average lifespan, and that's what he was saying. You're saying I'm no better. Why am I outliving the rest of my family? I think it's possible, though, that he means avotai in broader terms, and he means that I'm no better than anybody who came before me in terms of trying to get the Jewish people back to you, and therefore there's no reason why I should go on trying. Just let me die already. Pasuk Hey, so he says this, Vayishkav Vayishan, and he lies down and he sleeps, Tach Arot Emechad, under this tree, Minizem Malach Nogea Bo, Vayomer Lo Kumechol. And a malach touches him. An angel comes and touches him. An angel comes and he touches him and he says, get up and eat. I was just noting that the Radak points out that this reference again to Rotem Echad suggests that he was in the desert and there was one tree in the whole desert. And this tree doesn't even provide that great of a shade, and it's trying to tell you that his life is going very badly. It's not he's a complainer, and he just doesn't like that Yizevel is chasing him. Yizevel is chasing him. He runs all the way to Beersheba. He's still not secure. He goes into the desert. The desert is barren. He finds one tree a whole day's journey. After a whole day's journey, he found his first tree, and that's the only tree around, so he has to sleep under it, and that's where he is right now. So the Malach comes to him, and he says, get up and eat. And he gets up and he looks around. There's a small cake baked in the coals and a small jug of water. And he goes and he eats and he drinks and he goes back to sleep. So the angel awakens him again and says, eat again. Radak thinks he had not finished that little amount of food and that little amount of water, and that's what he finished. Possibly there was more food, but that's what the Radak understands it, that he was eating the same, he was finishing up that meal. And the Malach tells him, Ki rav mimcha hadarech, because you have a far journey still to go. Vayakos, he gets up, vayochal vayishteh, and he eats and he drinks, vayelech bekoach ha'achila ha'hi, arba'im yom v'arba'im layla an har ha'elokim chorev. With that eating, he goes 40 days and 40 nights, until he gets to the house of the mountain of God at Chorev. So Chorev is Sinai. And we are now going to see a parallel enactment of an experience of God with the parallels to Moshe Rabbeinu being clear and obvious, being unhidden. So one simple one is that when Moshe Rabbeinu has his vision of Hashem, in which Moshe Rabbeinu learns the Yud Gimel Midot HaRachamim, where the Hashem Kel Rachom V'Chanun, that so focus in our Slichot and now Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippurim davening, more Yom Kippurim than Rosh Hashanah, but Slichot and Asar Yimei Tshuva, when Moshe Rabbeinu has that vision, so that's at his third time up on the mountain, and each of those times up on the mountain, Moshe Rabbeinu lets us know that he never ate and drank during those 40 days. Radak does note that Eliyahu does not quite reach that level. Eliyahu has the eating that he had at the beginning, and it's that eating that fortifies him with his 40 days and 49. So while that is a lower level in that sense of freedom from food and drink, it's still pretty impressive because the Pasuk had testified that it was an Ugat Ritzafim and Tzapichet Mayim. It's not like he had a huge, even if he had a huge feast, right? Even if you have the biggest feast you want, eat as much as you want, most of us cannot imagine then going 40 days and 40 nights without any other food. And here Eliyahu doesn't have that. He has a small amount. But it is true that the Pasuk makes a point of the fact that he lives off that small amount. And then he's going to have a vision of Hashem in some way parallel to the vision that Moshe Rabbeinu had. What this means about how you get to these visions is not fully clear, but it does at least indicate that there's something about overcoming one's physical body that is necessary or vital or essential to this ability to have this kind of vision of Hashem, that one who is still so wrapped up in their physical body that they are caught up in eating and drinking would not be able to reach the levels, the spiritual levels, the metaphysical levels that are being reached by Moshe Rabbeinu and by Eliyahu HaNavi in our parak. How one goes about overcoming the body in that way is not so clear, meaning I don't think it's true that one could just by force of will say, well, I've decided, I'm going to become like Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm not going to eat and drink for 40 days, and then I'll have a vision of Hashem, because I think our bodies would give out and die before that happens. So there's a complex interaction of the spirituality and the physicality that's going on here. But it is true that the conquering of the physicality, however that comes about, it doesn't come out in purely physical means, because we can't do that. But however it comes about is highlighted in the psukim as a function of it, and Radak adds to it by claiming that Eliyahu was clearly at a lower level than Moshe Rabbeinu because he needed that small amount of food and drink before he could go for 40 days and 40 nights. In any case, he does. So we're in Pasuk Tet, Vayavu Sham, Elham Me'ara, Vayavan Sham. He gets to the cave being the place where Moshe Rabbeinu had his vision, the cleft in the rock where Moshe Rabbeinu had his vision of Hashem, and he sleeps there. And in his sleep, this is sort of a support. Rambam has very complicated claims about Nivuah, and he sets rules for them that are not always so obvious in Tanakh, but here's an example where the rule would seem to fit. In each case where he has a Nivuah, the Pasuk goes out its way to tell us that he sleeps beforehand. So in Pasuk Hey, it was Vayishkav Vayishan, and then the Malach touches him, and he gets up and he eats and he drinks, and then he goes back and he lies down again, and the Malach comes back again, and here too, he gets to the Ma'ara and he goes to sleep. It could have been he just happened to go to sleep, but it would suggest that at least in Eliyahu's case, in these situations when he's going to have these kinds of Nivuot, the going to sleep was a way to enter the state of readiness for this Nivuah. And here the word of God comes to him and says to him, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Excuse me. So Pasuk Yud, so Hashem asks him that question. And when Hashem asks you a question, you want to wonder, what does the question mean? So the Radak says, Tama she'ila techilat ha-divarim lishmoa ha-ma'aneh kederech lashon b'nei adam. That's the first half of the Radak that I want to point out. He says, the reason for this question is, it's an opening to a conversation, to hear the answer in the way that people talk to each other. But then he says, v'chein ehev alachicha. And so too, and I skipped some words in between, I excerpted the Radak, but then he says, and so too, the Pasuk says, Hashem says to Cain, ehev alachicha. Now that's already the Radak, I wouldn't say tricking us, but that's the Radak being perhaps somewhat disingenuous or not realizing what he's doing, because in that situation, it wasn't such an innocent question. Hashem does say to Hevel, to Cain, where is Hevel, your brother? But it was not a neutral question. It was the lead-in to the question of, what are you doing? Meaning Hashem knows the answer to that, and Hashem is expecting the wrong answer, and is finding it a way to trap Cain into getting punished, or seeing what Cain will do. So I think that it's plausible to say that when you find Hashem asking a question, there's a test there. And the test is, how will you answer this question? And based on that, Hashem will go on from there. Meaning, I don't know what would have happened had Cain said, it's unbelievably terrible, I killed my brother, I was angry and this, and I am upset and this. I don't know, maybe it would have been the exact same outcome. I can't say that it wouldn't, but I suspect that there was an element there of Cain being given the opportunity to express some kind of remorse or some kind of experience of what happened that was not obvious from the psukim. Here Eliyahu says, answers, Vayomer kano kineti l'Hashem Elokei Tzevakot, ki azevu beritcha b'nei Yisrael et mizbichotecha harasu, ve'en neviyecha haragu v'charev, vayivater ani levadi, vayivakshu et nafshi l'kachta. So he says, I was jealous or zealous, I prefer the word zealous for kin'ah, I was zealous for Hashem, because the Jewish people have left your covenant, they have destroyed your altars, they have killed your prophets, and I have been left alone, and now they are looking to kill me as well. So I think that this is very clearly a bitter speech. Eliyahu is upset and angry and hurt and whatever words you want to use for the experience of having the Jewish people persecute him for telling them the truths that they need to hear. That can be an upsetting experience, right? You spend a lifetime in which you're working and trying to bring them back, and you're doing various actions and you're working hard at it, and you see yourself not only failing, meaning that the Jews aren't getting the point, but being threatened for your attempts. So Eliyahu is unhappy with that. And I think it's not It's the function of it having come so soon after his victory at Har HaKarmel, and Izebel's complete ignorance, or complete hitalmut in Hebrew, she's completely holding herself away from it. She's refusing to recognize in any way what it was that had just happened. And I think that Eliyahu is reacting to that. He's saying, look what I did, and look at her reaction, and it's intolerable. And it's intolerable. That's what I think Eliyahu was saying. So he says, go and stand in the mountain, but he doesn't yet stand in the mountain, and Hashem is going to be passing by you. Now, the question is, at what point are we leaving Hashem telling him what to do, and it actually happening? And the psukim are not clear on that. Meaning, is Vinei Hashem Over part of Hashem telling him what's going to happen, or is it what actually happened? So that's not clear. You can take it either way. Also, a question you want to think about is, what was the point of what's going on here? Why is it that this is happening to Eliyahu now? What's the point of this vision? The Radak claims the vision is a reward for Eliyahu having fought on Hashem's behalf at Har HaKarmel, and therefore he got to have this vision now. That's what's going on here with this vision. I think that's possible, but then Chazal's impression goes the other way, right? When they say that he's Tavak Kavod Ha'av and not Kavod HaBen, Chazal's suggesting that there's something improper in Eliyahu, and I think the end of this parak will also suggest that Eliyahu doesn't succeed as fully as he might have. So there might be an element of reward here, but I think there might be an element of failure here as well, especially if you contrast that when Moshe has his vision, what he gets out of the vision is Hashem Hashem Kel Racham V'Chanun that we use forever. And Eliyahu does not get out of the vision. We'll see what he gets out of the vision. So Vinei Hashem Over, Hashem is passing by. Again, either this is Hashem describing what will happen, or this is what starts happening. As Hashem says, go out. Hashem is passing by. Veruach gedola v'chazak mifarek harim u'mishaber selaim lifnei Hashem. And there is a strong and a mighty wind that can break apart mountains and destroy boulders passing before God. And then the Pasuk notes, lo varuach Hashem. And again, you can read it either as Hashem is warning Eliyahu ahead of time not to think that's Hashem because Hashem is not in the Ruach, or it's telling you this is what's happening and Eliyahu knows that lo varuach Hashem. Ve'achar ruach rash, and after the wind comes an earthquake, lo varash Hashem. And no earthquake after, the earthquake is not Hashem. Ve'achar ruach rash eish. And after the earthquake is a fire, lo va'esh Hashem. Ve'achar ha'esh kol dumama daka. And after the fire is a still silent voice. When Eliyahu hears this, he covers his face with his mantle, and he stands at the opening to the cave. So again, this is Hashem describing it. Hashem is trying to teach him a lesson. And if it's just what's happening, then the Pasuk is teaching us a lesson that Eliyahu apparently already knows. The question is, what is that lesson? When Moshe Rabbeinu has his vision, the Pasuk doesn't say it. Just as Hashem passes by, he says, I'll pass by. But here, there's this whole advanced retinue coming. And it seems like the point of the advanced retinue is to make sure that we understand that they are not Hashem. And the cold mamad daka, the experience of the cold mamad daka, is the experience of Hashem. What does that mean? I think that connects to the next little piece of what's going to happen. Because v'hineh ilav kol, and a voice comes, Vayomer Malachafo Eliyahu. And the voice says, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Now, whatever you thought of that first question, when it was asked originally, when he went to sleep, when he got to this place, and he said, Malachafo Eliyahu. So even if you assume like the Radak, it's just opening up the question. I think when you see Hashem repeat the question, it strongly suggests that Hashem was not satisfied with the first answer, or is looking for a different answer than the first answer. And that, to me, suggests that what's going on here may have been a reward, meaning it may be that by virtue of Eliyahu having stood up at Har HaKarmel, he earned the right to have this opportunity. And for Moshe Rabbeinu, this was an opportunity that led Moshe Rabbeinu to an appreciation and understanding of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that has been unequaled in human history. And so, in fact, it was a reward. And Moshe Rabbeinu's vision did come after Moshe Rabbeinu fought the Jews at the Egel, destroyed the Egel, and returned the Jewish people to serving Hashem. So there's a parallel there. Eliyahu did this at Har HaKarmel in the same kind of a way, and that presented Eliyahu with an opportunity. I think, however, that what we see in Eliyahu is a danger that Eliyahu is, as Masechet Avot de Rabbi Natan tells us, Tovei Kavod Ha'av, he's concerned with the honor of Hashem, and he does not manage to evince the concern with the Jewish people that Moshe Rabbeinu does. Because after all, Moshe Rabbeinu destroyed the Egel, brought the Jews back to Hashem, but then stopped Hashem, or pleaded with Hashem, to the point that Hashem did not destroy the Jewish people as they perhaps deserved. And yet Eliyahu and Pasuk Yidalit, when he's asked the same question, gives the exact same answer. I was zealous for the name of God. And that's what he says. That's as far as his answer can go. Seeing that answer, I wonder whether the lesson of the vision wasn't supposed to be Eliyahu to understand that while there's a place in Hashem's retinue for the ruach and the ra'ash and the eish, for the wind and the earthquake and the fire, that's not Hashem. The essence of Hashem is the kol mamad daka. And that Eliyahu, and I don't mean to take away from Eliyahu, because obviously he's pretty great. After he gets to, he can go 40 days and 40 nights on the basis of a small little meal. He is allowed, he is invited back to Chorev to repeat the experience of Moshe Rabbeinu. But, I don't think he gets all the way. Because this is the lesson he's unable to learn. He knows, he knows it, meaning he doesn't go out until the Ruach, the Eish, and the Ruach, the Rash, and the Eish, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire pass by. So that part he gets, but when he's asked, and he knows, he experiences the cold Mamad Daka, the still silent voice, but when he's asked what he's doing there, he can't get around saying the same thing. So Pasuk Vav, I think, shows that because there's a break in the traditional text, and then Vayomer Hashem Elav, Lechshuv Ledarkecha Midbara Damasek, Uvata Mashach Tel Chazael Melech Al Aram. So she says, fine, go. Go and appoint Chazael to be the king over Aram, and we'll see a Chazael. The truth is, Elisha is going to be the one who will appoint Chazael. So the point of mentioning Chazael now is not that Eliyahu will actually anoint him. The point of mentioning Chazael is, as we'll see, that Chazael and the two other people are going to be appointed are going to replace Eliyahu. Ve'yehu ben Nimshi Timshach LeMelech al Yisrael. You should appoint Yehu, the king over the Jew, over the northern kingdom. Ve'Elisha ben Shaphat Me'avel Mecholah Timshach LeNavi Tachtecha. And Elisha ben Shaphat, appoint to be a Navi in your stead. And these three people are going to provide the destruction that you apparently are insisting on. They're going to provide the vengeance on the Jewish people for all the things that they did. Yeah, Chazel will kill a bunch of people, Yehu will kill a bunch of people, Elisha will kill a bunch of people, or at least will set them up for killing because they won't repent. And I'm going to leave among the Jewish people only 7,000 of the, this is probably in the northern kingdom, and this is where Chazal got the tradition that there were 7,000 good people even in Achav's time. All of the knees that did not bow down to Baal and all of the mouths that didn't kiss him. So that's the end of the vision, meaning I think that what happens is Eliyahu isn't wrong. It's not that Eliyahu is wrong and the Jews are being good and he's looking askance at them. Eliyahu's right. The Jews are deserving of whatever punishment they're going to get, the northern kingdom. They have done all the things that Eliyahu has said. All I was suggesting was that the point of the vision to Eliyahu was to suggest to Eliyahu that there might be another way to experience this, there might be another way to look at it, and that if Eliyahu could only look at it that way, there could be a better outcome. And the better outcome would be preferable. And when Eliyahu refuses to accept that lesson from Hashem, it's not that he's blamed for it. It's, okay, if this is where you're going to handle it, this is the way the future will now go. You had an opportunity, perhaps, to alter that future, meaning had Eliyahu, when Hashem had said, Malach HaFo Eliyahu, had Eliyahu said, oh, I was in a bad mood, I was upset with the Jewish people, but give them another chance, give me another chance. I just won with the Baal. There are, after all, 7,000 people who could support me. Achav sometimes wavers. Let me go back and try again, just protect me from Izebel. We'll never know. But it could be that matters would have gone differently. And that might have been what Eliyahu was being given a chance to do. So I'm not, when I say failure, I'm not sure that it's counted as a failure to Eliyahu. The Jewish people did deserve this. The failing of taking an opportunity to earn extraordinary rachamim is a failing in that we would obviously prefer that there be extraordinary mercy from God to having to bear the true consequences of our actions. But that Eliyahu doesn't take that route, so does that mean that we blame Eliyahu, that he was wrong for having done that? it's not clear to me that's what the pasuk means. It just means that, okay, time for your replacements, because I think it does mean that Eliyahu's time as a functioning prophet has to come to an end, because part of the point of being a prophet is doing these kinds of things for the Jewish people. So when Eliyahu shows his unwillingness to do these things for the Jewish people, it is a sign and a signal that his functioning time is perhaps now come to an end, especially if the Radak is right, that he's already outlived his forefathers. So Pasuk Yutet, we're now going to find Eliyahu, find and build his relationship with Elisha. Vayelech misham v'yimtzat Elisha ben Shafat v'hu choresh, shnei mazar tzimadim lefana v'hu b'shnei asar, v'yavor Eliyahu elav, v'yashnei chadartahu alav. Eliyahu finds Elisha, who is plowing with 12 oxen in front of 12 oxen yoked to the plow, and he is behind the 12th, which I believe is meant to be an expression of Elisha's strength. There's a whole discussion in medieval Jewish philosophy, for sure, as to the extent to which prophets need to be extraordinary in physical terms and not just in spiritual terms. If that was true, or those who assume that that's true, this would be an example of that. And Eliyahu throws his mantle on him. So while we don't necessarily know the symbolism of this, and this is the Aderet, I don't know that this is necessarily important, but this is the mantle that Eliyahu had covered his face with when he had his vision at Har Sinai. So he throws the mantle on Elisha, and Elisha seems to understand that that's an invitation to join him. So Pasuk Chav, Vayazov et Abakar, Vayaratz achar Eliyahu, Vayomer esh hakana la'avi l'imi, ve'elchal acharecha, Vayomer lo lech shuv, ki me'asiti lach. So Eliyahu throws the mantle on him, Elisha runs, and then walks off, apparently. And Elisha immediately leaves the cattle, he leaves the bakar, and he runs after Eliyahu, and he says, to him, let me at least just go kiss my mother and father. And Eliyahu says, go, what did I do for you? What did I do to you? It's not clear what he means by go, what did I do to you. Rashi, I think, is the simpler reading of it. Rashi thinks that he's saying, I didn't do anything to you. Why are you even claiming, meaning that there's some negativity here. I didn't do anything to you. Why would you think you have to ask my permission? But the Radak thinks he does go and kiss his mother after this, right? So if the Radak is right, then when Eliyahu says go ahead, he means why did I ever stop you? But if Rashi is right, the way Rashi says it is, he says ki me'asiti lach shetavach, alech shumeach, all right, go away from me. What did I ever do that you should follow me? Rashi seems to think, and I think it's the simpler reading of it, that Eliyahu was saying to Elisha, I'm giving you the opportunity to follow me. If you want to follow me, then follow me. But do it now. If you don't want to follow me, then fine, don't follow me. What did I ever do to you? But that's not the Radak reads. So one or the other. Radak thinks he actually did go and kiss his mother and father, even though it doesn't say so in the pasuk. Vayashav me'acharav, vayikach etzemel habakar, vayizbachehu, v'chlei habakar bishlam habasar, vayitein la'am vayochelu, vayakom vayelech achrei Eliyahu vayisharetech. So what the pasuk does tell us he does, though, is that he kills all of the cattle, and all of the oxen. I would just point out that the Radak thinks there were servants helping him with the oxen. If that were true, then my whole point about the strength of Elisha is irrelevant, but then I would wonder why we need to know that there were 12 oxen that he was plowing with. And he kills them, and then he cooks the meat, and he gives to the people around there, and they eat, and then he goes and he follows Eliyahu, and he serves Eliyahu. So at the very basic level, this is obviously the introduction of Elisha as a prophet, and Elisha will figure for many of the upcoming prakim, and will be the servant of Eliyahu, and that will be an important piece of his persona and his personality. I think this last incident is worth watching as well, though, because why did he need to kill the oxen, especially if it's his parents' oxen? Why did he need to kill the oxen and serve it to the people? But I think one of the themes of Elisha's life will be that this is something that he does. He shares food with those around him. The full symbolism of that will perhaps become clear as time goes on, but it is a characteristic of Elisha that we can note already, that part of what Elisha is and does is that he serves food to the people around him, and there seems to be some significance to that, which is why the pasuk which used to tell us that that's what he does in his last moments before going off to join Elisha, before going off to join Eliyahu. One of his last actions, one of his last activities, is serving food to the people. So that's the end of Perek Yutet. We've seen Eliyahu have a remarkable vision, unparalleled except by, perhaps, Moshe Rabbeinu. No, not perhaps. Except by Moshe Rabbeinu, unparalleled. And then we've also seen that same incident seems to lead to the coming to a close, or the beginning of the end, of Eliyahu's career as a prophet in the Jewish people. And that leads to the selection of Elisha, which is how the parak closed. Have a great day.